Gilbert is a research psychologist at Harvard. And some of his work has been codified in a book called Stumbling on Happiness. And he begins this work by saying that all psychologists have to answer this question. This begins with this eight-word sentence. The human being is the only animal that, and they need to fill in the blank. And he tells the story of needing to fill in that blank, but some people wanting to wait a long time in their career to do it. Because if you fill in that blank too early and then somebody proves that whatever you have said is wrong, then he says they're going to remember you and remember you for the wrong things. The way Gilbert ends that sentence is he said the human being is the only animal that thinks about the future. The only animal that thinks about the future. He says human beings think about the future in a way that no other animal can, does, or ever has. And this simple, ordinary act is the defining feature of our humanity. The average adult spends 12% of the day thinking about the future. That's roughly 1 out of 8 hours. We can imagine events even years into the future. Now, Gilbert gets it wrong, I think, when he develops the rest of his book, because he tells us that our happiness is wrapped up in all the stuff and things that we either get or try to get, or it's wrapped up in our control and orchestrating of the future. And so his premise is wrong, or right, I think, but his proof and the end result for him is wrong. And I would say that, unfortunately, even Christians can be very myopic about their lives. They can be very short-sighted, if you will, in their thinking. Because we do think about the future, but our future is usually wrapped up in the rest of today, tomorrow, next week, maybe meeting goals, maybe long-term in our life. But our future tends to be, what drives us tends to be the thought of what this life is like. That tends to be our future. And that's what, if we're not careful, and setting our sights on the future is in the wrong future, then our life this right now, right this moment, is going to be skewed in different directions. We can lack that imagination. We can lack that biblical, spirit-empowered insight into what our future really is. So sometimes the future can be the stuff and things I get. The future can be the money that I make, the job I get, the family that I have, the leisure time or vacations that I take, the nest egg or the retirement that I have. And think about all of those. If that is what your future is marked by, then when you get all the stuff and things and you find out it doesn't satisfy you, your life falls apart. Because you have made the good the ultimate. Okay? Good gifts from God, but when we make it the ultimate, then we're let down when it fails us, because it by definition can't be the ultimate if it's going to fail us. What if you don't get those riches? What if you have the good and the ultimate mixed up so that the money that you make and the job that you get to procure that kind of income is what drives you? Then what is every day spent with you? It is spent pursuing a better job, pursuing a better income, and that's what drives you. And so the minute you get that, you have nothing to drive anymore, or you have to get another goal in front of you. If your goal is your family, to raise your children perfectly and so that they can go out and love God with all their heart, mind, soul and strength and love their neighbors as themselves. Now, that's a good and righteous goal, is it not? But if that's the ultimate, what happens when they don't love God and their neighbors? Your hope is dashed. None of these things are bad when within themselves, in and of themselves, but many of them can be made an idol for us if our understanding of the future, what it is and how it affects us, is not in a biblical manner. Alan Chalmers has written, the grand essentials of happiness are something to do, something to love, and someone to hope for. Something to hope for. Something to do, something to love, and something to hope for. Now, I don't know if that summarizes everything, but believers can check all those boxes, can we not? Something to do. If you are a believer here this morning, you have been put on mission. Not your mission, but God's mission. He's given you the scriptures to tell you what your life should look like, and you're on mission to bring glory to Him. That the chief end that you have is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism starts out. So if that's our chief end, then that's one of those boxes that Chalmers would put for us. Check that we have something to do. But we also have something to love. We love our God in heaven. We love Jesus Christ. And we love others because he has loved us. Our life is marked by love because the work of Jesus is marked by love. So our entire life is driven by glorifying God, loving him, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. But we also have a hope for something. We have something to hope for. And this is the question for us this morning. What is it that you hope for every day? Because the Bible tells us what that hope should be. Paul's very clear with it in our text. But I want to ask you these three questions as we jump into the text. How often do you think about the future? How often do you think about the future? How far in the future are you thinking when you think about the future? How far in the future are you thinking? Now, that would sum up the question, what you're thinking about, doesn't it? If you're short-sighted, if you're not thinking far enough in the future, then your thinking could lead you into trouble. And the final question is this. Not only how often do you think, and how far in the future do you think, what difference is it making in your life today? Now, I can tell you it's making a difference. I guarantee you, if you're thinking about the future at all, it's making a difference. But what difference is it making? Romans chapter 8. We're tracking through this marvelous book, the book of Romans. We're spending a lot of time in Romans 8. And as I told you at the beginning of our worship service, I'm just overwhelmed week in and week out at the depth of this text. A text that I've come back to, I've taught from. I've preached one sermon over Romans 8. That was a foolish endeavor, I can tell you. One sermon over Romans 8 in another series. But every week, I'm challenged by something new, and I hope you are. Because every time we come back to the Scriptures, there should be something new that God's teaching us that we weren't ready to hear before, we weren't capable of hearing before, we didn't listen to before. And when we come back to it again, it'll be the same thing. So Romans 8 is something that is just completely overwhelming me as we go through it. And I think my goal in Romans 8 is to stay out of the way of the text, to bring it to us, to challenge us, to make sure that we are interacting with the text in a way that it makes a difference in our life, but to let the text speak. So with that, stand, if you will, as we read through this text that we have before us. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse, we're going to begin in verse 16, although our text actually starts at the end of verse 17. Romans 8, beginning in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That ends the reading of the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So in these verses, Paul encourages us with five truths concerning the relationship between current suffering and future glory. Five truths concerning the relationship between current suffering and future glory. So we're starting in verse 17 because all of 18 through 20, well, actually 18 through the end of the chapter is going to hinge upon us living this life in this age, even with its suffering, as we wait for future glory. So look at verse 16 to just help us remember. We're coming out of this section in verse 12 through 17 where we are told that we are heirs with Christ. And that is, there's a certain life that we will live with regard to obedience to God, with regard to being influenced by the Spirit who lives in us, that we're putting to death the deeds of the body, and we will live eternally, because that is the mark of who is a believer. And we come out of this passage that we've received this Spirit of adoption, and so we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. Then in verse 16, the words are wonderful. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now that, you say, well, you already preached that. I know, but remember what we said about that. To be a child of God means that we are eternally brought into his family. That we're released from all the muck of this world and brought into the glory, even in this age, of being a child of the King, a child of the risen King. But look at verse 17, how he continues this. And if children, then heirs. So if we live by the Spirit instead of by the flesh, according to the Spirit instead of according to the flesh, it's a mark that we are sons of God. And if we are sons of God, and remember, sons of God is a great term because it applies to men and women and brings us into that idea of inheritance in the first century, that women could not inherit in the first century. So when Paul says that all of us, men and women, are sons of God, it's a great thing because it opens up the inheritance to both men and women and not tied up into the culture of the day. So it says if we are children, then we are also heirs. First of all, heirs of God. Second of all, fellow heirs with Christ. So God is our Father. Jesus is our brother. Provided. Oh, we're rocking and rolling with it until then, aren't we? Now there's a hitch to this? Well, look at what he says. Because the first truth he tells us is that present suffering is required for future glory. The second half of verse 17. Provided. We will be heirs with Christ, heirs of God, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we're going to look at this term glorified even more in the next coming verses. But I want to focus for a second, just a minute, on the suffering. I don't want you to just think of suffering as when you hit your finger with a hammer while you're trying to hammer a nail, or when you lose a loved one. We're not talking about just those moments where you feel suffering. This is in the realm of this realm, this age, fighting with sin, sin's presence in this age. This is all of the suffering that comes from living in this world while we already have the first fruits of the Spirit and we're longing for the next world. So everything that deals with sin in this suffering, dying in sickness, and everything that happens in our life that we're going, why is that happening? We don't make any sense out of it. There is a reason that we look forward to eternity when those things happen. J.C. Ryle says a trial is an investment or an instrument. Let me read that again. You think I could read it when the font was that big, don't you? How many of you can read that from there? The trial is an instrument by which our Father in heaven makes Christians more holy. Hey, so trials are for your benefit, says Ryle. That through them, he conforms us into the image and likeness of Christ. That's sanctification. Through the trial. So that if you don't have trials, you're not being conformed. You're not being put into the fire. You're not being molded by the potter. Trials are what God uses to do that. And this life is going to be marked by trials because it's a fallen world. Because Satan reigns here. Because sin is still rampant and we're waiting on the day that it is not. And sometimes the trials are brought on by our own sin, are they not? Because we capitulate and we present our members to the wrong master and we present it to sin for unrighteousness instead of God for righteousness, and the trial is brought on by our own self. And so when those trials come even in that way, they're for our benefit. Because what happens when we sin? Our loving Father, what? Hits us with the ruler over the back of the hands? No, he disciplines us. And it's the discipline of a loving Father. Spurgeon said this, our lusts are cords that bind us. He's saying our sins are cords that bind us. Fiery trials are sent to burn and consume those cords. Who fears the flame which will bring him liberty from intolerable bonds? Who fears those flames? They're the working of our sovereign heavenly Father when he places us in trials. And we just sang all kinds of verses that tell us that he's in charge of everything. And so everything that we receive from him, we receive with an open hand because we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Well, look at the second truth we learn. The sufferings we experience in this present age of sin and death are not comparable to our future glory. Verse 18. And we'll talk about what this glory is in just a moment. For I consider, now let's just stop right there. When Paul says, for I consider, he's not just saying, yeah, I think this is true. He's saying, I've weighed it out. I've accounted for this. It's an accounting term. It's an authoritative pronouncement he's about to make. I have weighed what God has said. I've weighed what he said about himself, about our life. And I consider, he says, that the sufferings of this present time, this present age. Okay, let's remind ourselves where we are, what this age is. Salvation complete in the next age when Jesus returns, right? And yet in this age, it is broken forth with power so that we who are believers in this age, it actually makes a difference in our life. We have the first fruits, the guarantee of our inheritance. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We can now crucify, put to death sin. We can now worship God because our hearts have been changed. So those things have an effect on us now. And so it's this age that Paul is talking about in verse 18. The sufferings of this present time, this present age. And we learned about those already, didn't we? This is the age that Satan reigns. This is the age that we're constantly tempted to present our members to the wrong master. That won't happen in the next age. And before you were saved, you didn't have a choice. You just presented them to sin because that's what you did, because Satan was your father. Now, as a believer, you have a choice. So in this age, there will be sufferings. Suffering because of other sins, suffering because of the sin that is in the world, suffering because of your sin. But as we go through them, what does he say? They are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Revealed to us. Now, what does that mean, to us? It's a more powerful word than to. This is glory that encompasses us. This, and we see this in the Greek preposition that is translated to in the ESV, but we also see it in the context, don't we? Look back up at verse 17. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. In verse 18, the glory that is to be revealed to us, that is, it apprehends us, it indwells us. It's placed upon us. Now look at verse 19. All creation waits for the eager longing for the revealing of what? The sons of God. This glory of God is going to be revealed in us. We will experience this glory on that day. He will place it in us. It will come through us. We will be representatives of us. And that is the inheritance. There's so many passages we could go to. I'm going to take you to two and read you a couple. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Just back a couple of pages. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Now, remember, this is the verses that these are the verses that started our section, Romans 5, 6, 7 and 8. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our what? Sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So our sufferings, they have a purpose in our life. Those sufferings produce endurance, which produce character, which produces hope. And the hope is in the glory of God that's going to be revealed in us. That's what Paul is talking about. We are in Romans chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So eternal life is described in one way as glory and honor and immortality. This is the glory that is going to be revealed through us. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And that's what Paul's going to deal with in a couple of verses, isn't he? Colossians 3. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ comes back, believers appear with him in the glory that's promised. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, speaking of our physical bodies, said they are sown in dishonor, but what? Raised in glory. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul exhorts the believers to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. When you've been called into his kingdom and you've been called into his glory. That's why we manifest his glory now by being obedient to him. Amen? We need to do all things to the glory of God, because in a small way it manifests the glory that we will manifest totally and completely when Jesus returns. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says at the end of his life, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. You might say, "Pastor Rob, why do we need so many verses?" I think, for me, when the Bible gives us so many verses, and we could go to more, by the way, it helps us to feel the weight. Because that's what glory is. It's the weight, the weightiness of the character of God, the weightiness of everything that makes Him up. And we will partake of it when He places it on us and in us, and it will be revealed through us. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willing, as God would have you, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of what? Of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings..." Now, don't go to sleep on me here reading a longer passage. You see all the commands in living our lives? All the commands that we are supposed to heed as we live our lives, and the character of God that's supposed to manifest us through us? And he says, "Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, after you have suffered a little while..." Oh, just focus on those words. Say those. A little while. Are you awake this morning? I don't think you are. Say a little while. Would you rather suffer a long while? Would you rather be forever? Would you like to have the long view of history that says my suffering, as bad as it can be sometimes, only for a little while? This is a great word here. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to what? His eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Our inheritance is to see the glory of God manifest through us, placed upon us, that we live in the midst of his glory when he comes back and establishes the new heavens and new earth. That, folks, needs to change us. It needs to change everything about the way that we think. So the sufferings we experience in this present age of sin and death are not comparable to our future glory. Well, you might ask, is it worth it? Is it rational? Is it even something that we can do? Can we do those, just be obedient to those commands solely on the faith that he says we're going to share whatever that is? Glory with God, that we are going to inherit the glory of God, His presence, His eternal presence. Is it worth it? Why should I trust what He says? Basil Mitchell is an Oxford philosopher who wrote a rather celebrated picture called The Parable of the Resistance Leader. And Oz Guinness writes about it, and he sums it up this way. Imagine you are in German-occupied France during World War II, and you want to join the resistance movement against the Nazis. One evening in a local bar, a stranger comes up to you and introduces himself as the leader of the local partisans. He spends the evening with you, explaining the general requirements of your duties, giving you a chance to assess his trustworthiness, and offering you the chance to go no further. But his warning is stern. If you join, your life will be at risk. This will be the only face-to-face meeting you will have. After this, you will receive orders and you will have to follow them without question, often completely in the dark as to the whys and wherefores of the operations, and always with the terrifying fear that your trust may be betrayed. Is such trust reasonable? Guinness writes. Sometimes what the resistance leader is doing is obvious. He's making members of the resistance and helping them. Thank heavens he's on our side, you say. Sometimes it is not obvious. He is in Gestapo uniform, arresting partisans and unknown to you, releasing them out of sight to help them escape the Nazis. You may see him arresting the people you're with, but you don't see him letting them loose on the other side. You're blinded to that. But always you must trust and follow the orders without question, despite all appearances, no matter what happens. The resistance leader knows best, you say. Only after the war will the secrets be opened, the codes revealed, the true comrades vindicated, the traitors exposed, and sense made of the explanations. That's the picture of the Christian life. That's the picture. We trust in God because of His character. So even in this life, when the sufferings look unbearable, when the sufferings look unreasonable, when we're tempted to say, I don't deserve this, I don't know why this is happening, I don't see the point of this. You ever said that? God, I just don't understand. The answer to that is, but I trust you because you're the sovereign one. And you have promised that it's all going to be summed up in Jesus someday. You have promised that it's all going to be okay because I'm going to return to the earth with you. And it's going to be your glory that's through me. And I don't live in this life for my glory because it's all for your glory. And I have to tell myself that in my head, connect it with my heart when I'm tempted to rabble-rouse about my sufferings. Do you? Paul is directing us heavenward. Well, he said that our present sufferings is required for future glory. He's also said that sufferings we experience in this age are not comparable to future glory. But look what he says beginning in verse 19. The creation groans and longs for the revealing of the sons of God, because it will then be freed from its bondage to the sin and death of this age and return to its future glory. Look at verse 19. Connected with a four, so we're to connect these things. The present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he's going to put some explanation for this, and it's all tied to the suffering. First, he says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So he personifies creation here. He gives human characteristics to God's created non-human world. And he says that all of them are groaning forth. They are looking forward. They are eagerly awaiting. Robert Bork was a candidate for Supreme Court justice many years ago. And he wrote this little limerick that said, God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end with God's glory, but at present, the other side's winning. That's a lot of theology wrapped up in a limerick, is it not? That's what we look at. The creation even sees that. The creation even longs for God, longs for the redemption of the sons of men. I want you to look at that. It doesn't long primarily for its own freedom. It longs for what needs to happen before it is freed. For the creation waits with eager longing. This is a word that's got three words put together that are three words that mean away from and head and stretch. So it's stretching my head away from my body. J.D. Phillips writes in his translation, creation is standing on tiptoes. You ever been in a crowd and you can't see what you want to see? You're eager to see it, but you can't, so you stand on your tiptoes. If you're a child, what do? Climb up on dad's shoulders, right? Gives you a better viewpoint. That's what this word is meaning. It's an anxious awaiting, but it's awaiting something it knows is coming. I think his translation is great. He translates these couple of verses like this. If you don't know the Phillips translation, it's not really a translation as much as it is a paraphrase. But a lot of times it catches the idea of the text in a grand way. Sometimes it misses the idea of the text completely. I was given a copy of this just recently by Matt Gumm, who most of you know. Matt and Holly and his family left to go to Fayetteville a year ago. And it's just a very close personal friend who cares about me. The last time we were up in Fayetteville, he gave me a care box for ministry of things that he thought I would need to read. And one of the things he gave was the Phillips translation, which I had read before but did not own a copy. And I've been reading it a little bit, and there are some times that he just sizzles with the text. And here's what he says. In my opinion, whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has planned for us. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited, yet it has been given hope. And the hope is that at the end of the whole created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in the magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. So Paul is telling us that creation is eager, standing on tiptoes for the revealing of the glory that will happen to us when Jesus returns. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that, and he'll begin to tell us what the hope is. So what does he mean that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly? Turn to Genesis, all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. So Adam and Eve have been placed in the garden, and in the garden they sin. They do exactly what God said not to do. And God, because of his righteous and holy character, lovingly addresses them in their sin. And so he gives this curse, but I want you to see what it says in verse 17. When we get to Adam, and the curse that is placed upon him because of his sin and the holy righteousness of God. And to Adam, God said, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I want you to notice specifically what the word says. Cursed is the ground, verse 17, because of you. God, in his curse on Adam and Eve, on all creation, because of the sin, because of his righteous and holy judgment, creation is cursed so that Adam toils, so that Adam has to work. So not of its own accord, back in Romans chapter 8, the creation itself was subjected to futility. And that word just means it cannot, it's unable to fulfill its purpose. That's what it means. So its purpose was to be tended by man, to bring glory to God, to bring benefits to man, and yet in the fall, creation is limited. It can't do everything it was intended to do. It will be restored one day. And that's what's the amazing thing. We look at creation, is it not? We look at creation and we're overwhelmed with the beauty and grandeur of God. When I got up this morning and opened up my garage door, I saw that moon. It was about 5:30 in the morning, and I saw that moon right there. I don't know if you saw it this morning, but it's gigantic. I was just in awe of God when I looked at that, that God creates things. He puts things into existence that I will never see. He does it all for his own glory and all for his own pleasure. And it's all going to be restored to even greater glory than it is now. That's the promise. Excuse me. So verse 20 says creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And that is God. But it was subjected in hope, verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's the redemption of the children of God that will bring about that freedom. Creation personified. All right, I'm not telling you every tree is alive. And if you walk up to it and ask it, it'll tell you, yeah, I'm waiting for the glory of you, Bubba. Get it together so I can be restored. He's taking just the knowledge of what God has done and what God has promised to do, and he's making it a personified understanding that creation longs to be restored. It was not subjected because of itself. It was subjected because of the sin of man. And so he waits for the redemption of man. That's why Romans 8 is so wonderful to sum up for us what God has done. It starts us with no condemnation, ends with no separation. It overcomes everything that happened in the fall, did it not? In the fall, we are condemned in Adam. We are separated from God. And in restoration, in salvation, our condemnation is lifted because it was placed on Christ. And our separation is done away with because God has reunited us with Himself through His Son. Creation even sees that and longs for that day. Do you long for that day? Does that drive you to your knees? Does that drive you to be able to look at your situation and smile and say, it doesn't matter? Just momentary light affliction is all that it's here. It waits to be set free from bondage. That's what we taste if we're believers, do we not? We taste that now. I don't know if you've ever been in a church that's done watch night services on New Year's Eve, but it's a tradition where church folks will gather, and on New Year's Eve they'll come and they'll gather and they'll have a worship service as the new year comes in. And that has its history in African-American churches all around the Emancipation Act. It has two strains of truth that come through that have influenced this. And the first one was before the Emancipation Proclamation in 1862. Before that, at the beginning of the new year, on January 1st, the one who owned the slaves would settle up all their books. And when they did that, they would have to sell off property that they had in order to pay off debts, in order to square their books. And that meant that some of those men who owned slaves, and they were property to them, nothing more, they would sell them in order to satisfy their own debt. And so all the slaves would gather on that night, and they'd have a watch night, because they were having an enjoyable time with their friends, with their family, because they knew the next morning they could be separated. And maybe they'd be separated forever. So the watch night was to worship God, thank Him for the blessings, and to spend maybe the last minutes with people. But also, after the Emancipation Proclamation was signed on December 31st, 1862, the night before it was supposed to go into effect, January 1st, 1863, people gathered all over the place waiting, because as soon as that happened, there'd be no taking back that proclamation, no taking back what had changed. And when midnight hit, there was just sounds of church bells and revival and happiness and joy all over the country, because there were people that had now reached their liberty. Now, that night, on watch night, they were not yet free, were they? And yet, in the space of minutes, what they knew to be true would become true, and it would change everything about them. That's what creation longs for. Well, look at verse 21 and 22 repeat what 19 and 20 have told us in different ways. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Very descriptive picture for us, is it not? The groaning together in the pains of childbirth. What happens when the pains of childbirth stop? There's a new baby, right? There's joy. There's expectation. There's wonderful praise to God of what He has done in bringing your life into the world. So even those groans and travails are predicated on the fact that on the other side, there's joy. So the creation, using still this personified language, groaning together. We're going to see this term groaning twice in this text, once in next week's text. It's wonderful to tie them all together, but really they have different purposes in this text and then when it occurs again in 26 and 27. Paul's using the same terms, but he's using it to point us to other things. So we can make the whole sermon or the whole looking on the three types of groanings that we see of the creation, of believers, and of the Holy Spirit, but we miss the flow of the text if we do that. So we've seen present suffering is required for future glory. The sufferings we experience in this age are not comparable for our future glory. And the creation groans and longs for the redemption of the sons of God so that they, the creation itself, will be returned to its glory. But also we see believers groan as we suffer in this age because we have tasted the first fruits of the Holy Spirit and await our complete adoption in our future glory. Look what it says right in verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, believers, those who are redeemed, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, why does he say that? We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the pledge. The Spirit is given to us as a pledge on our inheritance, right? We don't have all of God that we're going to get in the next realm. We will share in His glory in a different way in the next age than we do now. But we taste it here. And we long for it. Why? Because we have a taste of it now. We feel the Holy Spirit working in us. We see the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We feel Him crying out, Abba, Father, within us. We are conscious of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we are so conscious that we yearn for the day when sin is no more. And that day is what drives us. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we look at verse 23. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons. So we groan inwardly. This is something that it just cries out within us that we know there's something greater, and we're waiting eagerly. The same as this, that word comes up all the time, does it not? Waiting eagerly to be expectant for what's coming. This is why our minds have to be on that future, not on anything in this age. But on that future, because that's the only thing worth waiting eagerly for. But he says we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now, wait a minute. Didn't he already tell us that we have received the Spirit of adoption? What's going on here? Is he backing off of what he said? And no, he's not, because this is what he tells us about theology everywhere, doesn't it? Our salvation isn't already and not yet. So we receive the guarantee, the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, but we don't have everything completely yet. We receive our salvation, but it will be in full, in earnest, full orbed in the next age when Jesus comes back and there is no sin and there is no death and there is no suffering and death has lost its sting completely and we spend all of our time worshiping God. And now, let me tell you, this isn't going to be just floating around on clouds up there with violins and harps and everything, okay? It's in the new heavens and the new earth. God, Jesus has gone away to prepare a place for us, and He's coming back to get us because He has prepared a place for us. And that new heavens and new earth come down, and we inhabit them. And if it's the new earth, it's in a greater splendor and greater glory, and we inhabit it without sin. I don't know about you, but I'd just like to go there now some days. Would you? Now! Just be done with this. I'm tired of struggling with my sin. I'm tired of struggling with the world. I'm tired of struggling with all the things that are in our life. And when I don't have my sight set on future, I just have it set on near future instead of the next age, I get depressed. I get angry. I take things on myself that aren't mine. I start living for my glory instead of God's. So this is the antidote to your idolatry. Okay? This is it. To look at the next age and say, that's where we're going. Everything in this life is preparation for that life. Because we eagerly wait. We eagerly long. And see, sometimes we want it now. You ever do that? I'm not ready to go back yet, not to heaven, because I want to see my kids grow up, but I would like a little bit of that now. We're like the little girl who's been saving her pennies in her piggy bank. And our mom and dad have been telling her that when you fill up that piggy bank, we'll take it to the bank and we'll put it in the bank and the bank will pay interest on it. And then you'll start filling up again. So she reaches the day where her bank is full. She's going to carry that into the bank herself. Small town. Dad calls up the president of the bank, says what's going on. The president meets her at the door, takes her, counts her money, gives her the receipt. And the little girl sits there. He says, is there anything else that you want? Yes, I want my interest. Right there. Forgot to tell her that interest comes later. Our life, it's suffering. It can be what it's marked by. But it doesn't mean it's marked by sorrow. It's marked by suffering with joy. Because we are people that realize the momentary light affliction. Because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And we're just not wired for this world. You know that? We have a mission in this world. The gospel affects this world, but that's not where we're wired. When we're a new creature in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come, and this world will never satisfy. C.S. Lewis makes that so perfectly clear in Mere Christianity, does he not? He says that we're not wired for this world, and you know how we know it? Because this world does not satisfy it. And if it doesn't satisfy it, it means that there's something else that is going to be there to satisfy, because God has created us in that way. It's like going on a camping trip. I'm not much of a camper, I can tell you. But I read this today, so I'll use another pastor's story. He told the story about going on a camping trip. And he said, the first day, it's wonderful. You go, you set up the tent, you got everything ready to go. You're roughing it, you're in the wilderness. And then the bugs start getting in the tent, and the tent falls, and all the meat you brought is just floating in the water. These are his descriptions. All the meat you brought is floating in the water without ice, and the water's all bloody, and you don't think you can use it then. And you like having the little fire, but you got to go out and get wood every couple of minutes, and you start cursing it that it burns so fast. I mean, you realize you're not wired for that. You're waiting to come back. And so your camping trip does what? Makes you so grateful to come home. That's the way we're wired. When we're saved, we are wired so that we are so grateful to get home and to be with Jesus. Well, look at the fifth truth that he gives us. Believers are able to bear up under suffering in this age because our hope is sure concerning our future glory in the next age. Verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now that word has come up all the way through. You saw it four or five times in the first five chapters, first five verses of chapter 5. We've already seen it here in verse 20, and we see it now in verse 24 three times. We see it in verse 25. Everything about the salvation that God provides for us gives us hope only because we know what's coming next. We're saved in that hope. That's the air that we breathe when we're saved. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Now, what's he saying there? You can't hope for something if you already possess it. There's no need to hope for it, is there? You already have it. You already have it obtained. And so the hope that we have is in the proper future, and so we don't have it yet. That's the reason it's defined as hope. And this is New Testament hope, right? This is the hope that it's not like, well, I sure hope my team wins. I sure hope it doesn't rain, where it's a probability it may or it may not. This is hope in the New Testament is sure. The reason we have hope in this life is because we are positive that what God said about the next life is true and going to happen. Otherwise, it's not hope. It's the kind of hope that says, well, I sure hope I get to heaven. I hope I've done enough good works. I hope the scale tips on the right side. I hope God's in a good mood that day. What kind of hope is that theology? The theology that is sure, that tells us that everything that God has said about what he did in his son is what makes us be able to suffer with joy. It's what makes us be able to look at just horrible suffering in this life and say momentary light affliction. But there's an eternal weight of glory yet to come. It changes what we do. One writer says, it is not the way we deal with our human situation that is the basis of our hope. Hope is the basis for how we deal with our human situation. So we don't look at the world and say, this is how I'm going to do it, and hopefully it'll be like I want it. We look at the world and say, this is how I know it's going to end up, so I have hope that I can endure it. That's the purpose of the hope. And who has hope if we already have it, if we already obtain it? But look at verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Hupomene is the Greek word. Patient endurance. Bearing up under. So all of what the world sends to us, all that it throws to us, we can bear up under with joy because it's momentary light affliction. And that hope does not disappoint. All the other hope that we have will disappoint us. Men will disappoint you. Women will disappoint you. Children will disappoint you. Wealthiness, riches, houses, vacations, good weather. I don't care what it is. It's going to disappoint you if your hope is placed there. If the good has become your ultimate instead of your ultimate remaining Christ and his glory now and then, you will be disappointed. That's why it's hopeful for us. Ray Ortland Jr. says this. If on our final day we possess this one thing only, God himself, which is what he says here, if we have his promise and his approval, God himself, will we be rich or will we be poor? If God possesses all things and if we inherit God, then we will inherit all things. Isn't that worth anything now? Are we forsaken if we suffer loss to gain Christ? If when everything temporal is forever taken away from us and everything eternal is finally given to us so that all we end up with is an eternal weight of glory, will God have treated us poorly? Lift up your heart. Your life is not shutting down. It is barely begun. That captures this. I'm not telling you that you won't fight depression. I'm not telling you that you won't fight sadness and sorrow. because you live in this age. But you have the tools to fight it because you have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. Because you know what the end is. And you know that eternity with God makes this just the mortal coil of existence that is nothing. And so it lets you lift your head up above what's going on. One pastor tells a story of knowing a Glasgow professor named McDonald, who him and along with the Scottish chaplain had bailed out of an airplane behind German lines in World War II. They were put in a prison camp. They had high wire fences separating the Americans from the British. And one of them was put on one side of the camp and the other was put on the other side of the camp. And every day they would meet in the middle of the fence and they both spoke a specific strain of Gaelic and they both would speak to each other about what was going on. And they speak in this language that the German guards didn't understand. And when one of them on one side had a radio, sounds like Hogan's Heroes a little bit, right? One side had a radio. And so when they would hear news from the outside, that guy would pass it to his buddy on the other side, the other professor. He'd go tell the other side. And so everybody was encouraged knowing news from the outside. Well, one day the end of the war was announced. And so the one guy came out and they met as they typically did at the middle of the fence and exchanged it. Exchanged this information, and the professor on the other side of the fence went back to the barracks and told them that the war had ended, and everybody just exploded with joyous applause. And from that day forward, every time they'd look at a guard, they'd just smile, because the guards didn't know the war had ended yet. And so they'd just smile, and they could endure things. They'd dig their ditches, and they'd smile, and they'd laugh about everything. And then all of a sudden, the guards found out, and they fled and left the gates wide open for the prison camp. Now, from the knowledge that the war was over till the time the gates were open, had anything changed in their physical surroundings? Nothing. The guards were still doing what the guards did. The gates were still locked. The food was still bad. The work was still there. The kneading at the fence was all the same. Nothing had changed. Yet their chins were lifted. Their faces were lifted because they knew their destiny. That marks us every minute of every day. We know our destiny. We know that the future says we will be with God. We will experience His glory, shine His glory, and that is our inheritance. And it makes this life a momentary light affliction. I don't know about you, but I don't need much more motivation to be joyful and obedient. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, for a text that's rich, that encourages us, that brings us forth with glory. That allows us to see You fully. That allows us to see the end fully. And most of all, it allows us to see the next stage completely. So that we are overcome. So that in this life, Lord, everything that we deal with, we can recognize. Even as we recognize it's sorrowful. Even as we recognize it's not as it should be. And sin is rampant and we mourn sin. In our own life, in the lives of others, and its results of starvation through the world and wars and murders and suicides and everything else that it produces, Father, we can keep our eyes set firmly on the future, because in the future, all that is gone. In the future, if our sights are set on the next age, You just transform us in the midst of this age. So I pray, Father, that the truth of this text would continue to impact us even as we progress through the last ending of Romans 8, for this understanding is what makes the rest of it come to life for us. So just make this true in Your people, Father. Ground it deep in us and let us not escape the reality of the change in our life that must happen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.